1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. We'll stop the reading there in the middle of the verse. Let's pray. Father, we recognize, Lord, how vast is the truth in thy scriptures. How great is the task before us. We entreat, Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp, to express, to embrace, to believe, to live in the good of thy word. Be with us, Lord, in the study of the scriptures together, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Now, there's a lot here in this passage, and there are a lot of opinions and no doubt errors in it. We hope by the grace of the Lord to avoid errors and pitfalls. It's important, brethren, to read the scriptures carefully, attentively, humbly, and patiently, to not make wild assumptions, not make any assumptions, and rush off with them. And when I say not make any assumptions, I mean unfounded assumptions, unvetted assumptions. It is an common human error to mistake, to rush off hastily, to assume. We're human, we make mistakes, and to impose our framework on the Bible, impose our priors. And what we need to do, brethren, in addition to entreating the help of the Holy Spirit, is exercise our minds and be renewed in our thinking. I'll share a couple of bloopers and blunders I made when I first began to read the Bible as a youth. I wasn't brought up reading the Bible. I had a nominal Catholic upbringing, and I'm thankful for my parents and so on, but I would think it's fair to say we're worldly enough. And my parents taught me to play the card game bridge, and it's a card game. I think it's like euchre, which I don't know how to play, but anyway, there are suits, you know, the spades, hearts, diamonds, and clubs, and ace through to king and so on, and you bid in suits. And the suit, spades, hearts, clubs, or diamonds or clubs, one of those suits is what they call trump. It's not the U.S. president, but it's the overriding suit, so that if the round is in spades and hearts are trump and you don't have any spades and you put down a heart, then that trumps everything and you win. And so when I read that the Lord was coming at the last trump, my mind went to bridge, you know, and I'm thinking when the last trump card's played, yeah, clueless, you know, just imposing my world, had no idea trump meant trumpet, short for trumpet. I didn't know turtles had voices, not knowing that it was a turtle dove. It's a type of dove, you know, the voice of the turtle means voice of the turtle dove, and etc. So, hopefully, as we grow, these things get sorted out and we learn the language of the Bible. But there are common errors in this passage. And one is when the apostle writes, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." People think latter times means the last days, the days just before Jesus returns. And of course, that's not what the phrase means. I'll give you an example of the fact that it is a relatively near, in terms of global history, term. It's near in Numbers chapter 24, we get an example of this. This is when Balaam, who wanted the money but was constrained by an obligation to tell the truth, was called by Balak to curse Israel, and he couldn't, you know, he wouldn't go that far. He had some fear of God, but not enough. And he kept blessing Israel. And Balak gets angry with him. Numbers 24, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Here's the verse. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable in chapter 25, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And your first time reading through the Bible, you miss what's going on there. But the New Testament spells it out for us. They explain it like we're five, you know that saying? That Balaam taught the Midianites to send their women to seduce the Israelites. And he's saying, I'll tell you what's up in the latter days. That is coming next. Not in 1,000 years from now. Let me give you some pointers. Can't curse them, but I can tell you how you can get God to curse them, and here's what you've got to do next. So this one example, but the latter times has to do with the apostolic age. What Paul is forewarning Timothy of is coming soon. It's coming after Paul's departure, and it's coming so soon that Timothy, who will be on his own, without any apostle anywhere to seek for help, we'll have to deal with. That's the context. The whole epistle of 1 Timothy is Paul preparing Timothy for apostolic-like duty without apostolic gift and without apostolic support. When I say without apostolic gift, I mean by that he did not have the miracle-working gifts of the apostles, not nearly to the same degree. He had authority. God was with him. He functioned more like Ezra than like Moses. You get the point. Ezra, God was with Ezra, but it wasn't the miraculous thunderings and lightnings and earth swallowing up the adversaries that Moses had. It wasn't that kind of dramatic support. Ezra had to labor tirelessly in the word. And that's about the shift in God's display between Paul and Timothy, as history records as well. Timothy was going to be facing heresies. There were some already. Paul was sending him to address them, warning him, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Brethren, if you know me, you know I believe in the reality and necessity of communion of the Holy Ghost. It's not just a religion. But get this clear, we must have sound doctrine. And that fact cannot be overemphasized. All kinds of crazy be unleashed in every generation. And sound doctrine is a necessary bulwark against it. No less so in our day. I do worry sometimes about YouTube and social media and every Christian plugged into every teacher, and it would seem arrogant to me, and I get it, that's why I don't do it, to say, you know, don't listen to anybody, just we'll all be here. But brethren, as we go through this and you realize what happened and to whom, it ought to put some fear into you. We'll look into the passage. Paul was preparing Timothy for things with which Timothy would have to deal, or at the very least prepare the people whom he had to teach to face in earnest. So, the latter times, he's not talking about us primarily. And the tell in that is verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, depart from the faith. There's a number of things that, you know, each thread spreads through or traces through several verses. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. This is a key feature. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. We need to understand that passage, and maybe we'll jump on that prematurely. Which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All right, and then he gives the explanation why. Now, we have basically two things being forbidden here. Now, they were literally true. They were points of emphasis. But downstream, they are also synecdoche of the principle of forbidding things which God has not only allowed but said are good. Right? That's an error. Now, it is a strange thing, brethren, to link the words seduce with a prohibition on what the hymn writer calls connubial bliss. What in technical terms would be referred to as coital unions, those Latin speakers among us, and conjugal relationships. You adults can look it up. If you're under 20, don't. What these words mean. But God made those things. He said to Adam and Eve, you know, there'll be one flesh. And it is a strange juxtaposition, a linking together of seducing spirits telling you to avoid all of that. Do you get it? Usually seducing you is into sensual pleasures. Right? Isn't that? It's basic. Proverbs, you know, the harlot, the seductress, the temptress. The whole basis of seduction is to entice you into things that feel good to your flesh, and you sin, become a corrupt person, or yield to that corruption. And Paul is saying that seducing spirits are going to lead people into extreme asceticism. You want to know what that word means? You don't know? I think it's ascetism. Ascetic, you know. These are the kind of people that deprive their bodies of everything. They withdraw, you know, live on pillars, or they live in caves, and John the Baptist, you know, camel hair shirts or something, you know, itching your skin and eating rough food, tree bark or locusts or whatever, and you know, beating the body to an extreme. That's an ascetic. You reject even more than the Stoics and the Spartans' comforts. Now, that's really a strange thing to be seduced into that. Would you agree? This is not what we would normally think of in seduction. But the thing is, there is a type of studious, zealous, spiritually minded person whose mind is drawn away to that. You get it? And they take on this austerity and this hardness and this rigor, and they impose it on everybody else. And that practice is a doctrine of devils. It's usually pretty easy to recognize the scammers that want wealth and pleasure. And the other apostles warn of those because no one's immune from that. Prosperity doctrines, and they lead to vice and corruption, sensual pleasure. But the apostle is here, and he warns elsewhere, warning against a zeal that restricts normal pleasures far beyond what Jesus, what the Word of God, what the apostles and everybody, Moses, all the prophets, said. That's devilish, to forbid things that God has blessed and said are good. All right? So we're going to get into the specifics, what the apostle meant, what happened in history in the following 100 years, what developed through the centuries and thousand years after that, where we're at today, and how these principles still apply, and what we want to reject adamantly. Okay, this is relevant for us today, but we need to understand the primary audience, the primary thing in view, the subsequent unfolding of things, and then draw our application from that. We must not, brethren, be so self-centered that we think the whole Bible is written just for us. Like 2,000 years of Christians didn't matter to God. It was all about us, you know? Like, it's so self-centered and absurd. I must be careful not to turn over too many doctrinal tables this morning, because it distracts minds from the Scripture. I will perhaps burst one balloon to mix the metaphors. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And, you know, those that look at Greek, you know, I think it's the word apostasio, and the apostasy, and, you know, watching, we're on the brink, or we're experiencing the great apostasy. No, that happened long ago. It might be continuing, but that happened long ago. There come an apostasy, right? Falling away. This is what Jeremiah was accused of. Thou fallest away to the Babylonians. You've turned traitor. You've joined forces. And there's going to come a great abandoning the faith and for a counterfeit gospel. that's, if you're waiting for that to happen, you missed that train long ago. All right? Just read your church history. Now, this will clear a technical point in verses 3 and 4 and move from that into what is being addressed there, and then look at what happened. Forbidding to marry. Now, that's straightforward enough. Everybody knows what that means. Right? It doesn't need any explanation. But commanding, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, so far, you don't know what that word meats means, because meat means food. It doesn't just mean flesh. It means food. So it needs to be narrowed down further. And verse 4 does that. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So we know now that he's talking about flesh. But brethren, we need to learn how the Bible uses phrases and words and expressions to get what is being said. The Bible communicates in words that human beings write and speak to one another. And it also communicates in expressions and modes. What do I mean by mode? Well, poetry is a mode. Figures of speech, metaphors, similes, allegories, hyperbole. Bible uses all kinds of hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole. Jesus said things that he did not mean to be literally true. Okay, all right. Well, let's test one. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Now, Jesus did not mean literally that anybody would ever be in a situation where every single male on the planet spoke well of you. It's obvious, right? Isn't that straightforward? There will never be a human where every male, literal, all men, if you're going to be a literalist, speak well of you. That's never going to happen to anybody. So clearly, the Lord Jesus was not speaking literally. He was using hyperbole. You need to be concerned when most people that you know and that know about you are speaking well of you, where you don't really have any serious opposition from any quarter, you need to be worried. You're pleasing the masses, you've got a problem. That's his point, clearly. Behold, all the world has gone after him, the Pharisees said. They didn't think literally. They weren't going after him. Lots of people weren't. The Bible uses literal absolutes in non-literal ways to make a point, just like we do. Nobody believes that. Someone will say that to someone that actually believes what they're saying nobody believes. These are normal human expressions, and the Bible uses them as well. And we need to identify when the Bible does and doesn't. My children have figured this out. Son, go and do the dishes. Go and wash the dishes. They go and wash the dishes. Go and soak your head. And they know I'm just kidding. You know, it's just an expression. They don't go out and get the hose and it just, and they're not being disobedient. This is normal. And we need to know the Lord and know his word. So, this idea, when he says every creature of God is good, he's not telling you to eat a python. Poisonous snake, poisonous toad, nothing to be refused. Literally, here's a poison toad, you got to eat it. This is not what the apostle's teaching. All right? Let's understand that however you slice it, and people do slice this text variously, it's not advocating that we eat indiscriminately. All right? Now, people interpret it variously according to their biases. And I'm not going to try and settle it. I think the text points us in a particular direction, but it's not necessary to try and, you know, arm wrestle you down to that. So, if you are a Messianic Jew, or a then it's obvious to you that Paul is only referencing meats that are allowed to be eaten by the law of Moses. It's just obvious based on those assumptions. And it's very reasonable. That is, I think, the most internally consistent position. If you are Gentile Christian and scholarly and broad-minded and some self-interest, you would qualify it all meats that are good for food, you know, and so you wouldn't eat poisonous toads and those kinds of things. And if you are a literalist who refuses to accept any nuance, then you think, nope, there's nothing you can't eat. I would entreat you to consider some of these things and look through the scriptures on it. Noah, all right, many will go back to Noah and said, I think it's chapter 9, behold, every living thing I've given to you for meat, right? Remember that? There it is. Well, again, it depends on your assumptions. Noah wasn't going to be eating the poison toads. And Noah had a concept from God of clean animals. This is before Moses. Clean animals. And I would submit that the most reasonable way to understand that is that God expected that of the clean animals, you can eat whatever you'd like. Now, to be clear, that the Gentile world was immersed in corruption, And when they were converted, the Mosaic diet was not imposed on believers, on the Gentiles, and I don't believe it can be imposed on Gentile believers, you and me, today, either. Right? Let's be clear. However, be that as it may, the apostle was not encouraging eating weird and exotic things. All right? So, this is not a free-for-all. This is language that makes certain assumptions, and that assumption is that you're working within the framework of the meats that God has given for food. The herbs. God's not expecting you to eat poison ivy or poison anything. And he has made poisonous plants. And he has said they are good. The snake and all the things God made are good. Lizards and spiders and all those creepy crawlies. They are good because they teach truth. Everything, the whole world, the whole ecosystem that God made is good because it teaches. Not that each individual creature is meant to be eaten or admired or held as pets. That's not what he means. So, in the context of eating things, it is assumed that you are going to limit that to things that are good to eat. I mean, this is not difficult, right? The scripture does make assumptions. And you can read them all over the place. And so the apostle here is addressing something different, and this is not, again, our self-centered notions, you know. I like my pork, I like my this. Knock yourself out with that, that's fine. I'm not here to impose a dietary regulation. There's one dietary regulation that was given to the Gentile world. Abstain from things strangled and from blood. The pagan world was so debased, so far fallen from basic sense and decency, that they were corrupt even in their foods. Not only did they sacrifice them to idols, they killed them in cruel ways and in ways that made them unfit for human consumption. They would literally eat and drink blood. Some societies have persisted, if not to this very day, certainly to within my lifetime, of literally drinking animal blood as part of their food. I know there's one people group in Africa, and this may have been out of poverty, but one of the things they used to do is bleed the cows and mix the blood with the milk and consume it as part of their diet. Now, if they were to be converted to Christ, they would have to cease that activity under apostolic command. And killing animals by conking them in the head or something, or strangling them, and all the blood is retained, and eat it like that, is forbidden to all Christians at all times in all generations. Those are biblical prohibitions. But the New Testament does not forbid Christians who like to eat rabbit or pork, Gentiles, from eating it. Not that I can find. I know that the Messianics make certain assumptions and take it further and so on, but I don't see any basis to do that. So I'm not here to introduce a dietary prohibition. I would say people that like blood sausage, that's a no-no. Like that is a perverted and corrupt dietary practice. I'm sorry if that's part, anyone's culture. I'm assuming no one here like that. But there are certain things that persist today that, dietarily speaking, are wrong and are forbidden because they are ungodly. All right? And just mention, when Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, again, he's not rejecting Levitical diets with that. He's addressing lawful meats offered to idols. That's the context. If you had a strangled animal and presented it to Paul, he wouldn't be eating it. It would be as if it were unclean. So it's an absolute phrase, but it's given in the limited context of assumptions. So let's learn to read our Bibles carefully. The summary statement here is to understand what Paul is addressing is not a rebuke to distinguishing which meat you're allowed to eat. This is not a rebuke of the Judaizers who want to impose, you know, you can only eat cows and sheep and goats and so on, but you can't eat pigs and rabbits. Paul isn't addressing that in this passage. He's addressing something much more fundamental. And we need to get at that. This wasn't a selective prohibition that these teachers fell into, although some of that may come in for the apostles' censure or rebuke in a sideways kind of thing. The apostle is addressing this prohibition against marrying and the imposition of a vegan or vegetarian diet. And that, brethren, arose in the second century. Don't wait for it to come. It's already here, and it came either in Timothy's lifetime or just after he expired. All right? That's the thing. And it was based on the existing Gnostic notion called, we're going to get a bit of technical stuff and a bit of education this morning, brethren. It's important. I think it was Cardinal Newman. Was it John Henry Newman? I forget. Do you remember? He said this. He made this boast. He said, to go deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Maybe, but I would argue to go deep in the Bible is to cease to be Roman Catholic. So the Cardinal's not around for me to have that dispute with, but that would be my response to him. But he does have a point. The modern Christians are embarrassingly ignorant of the history of the church. And we do need to look at where we've come from, brethren. Now, Timothy, here's what's coming. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and we'll come back to that towards the close. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, we'll come back to that as well. Forbidding to, and here's the manifestation of it, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, flesh, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul is addressing here themes he's already taught. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that eats to the Lord and gives God thanks. Right? And so, what you receive, what's sold in the shambles, just take it, ask nothing for conscience sake. If any man puts something before you, just eat it. But if they say this was sold, this was offered in sacrifice to idols, then don't eat it for his sake. We know the idol's nothing. But not everyone has that knowledge. You know, he says, I'm persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. That's the context of which he's talking. These idols are nothing, so on. And when I give thanks for my food, everything, right? Holiness unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, eat or drink, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The bells on the horses, holiness unto the Lord. Everything that is lawful in Christ is holy for a holy believer. He says, even your children born to you when you were unsaved and fathered by a pagan husband who is still a pagan would be unclean. But because you're there, woman, in the home as a mother, the Holy Spirit sanctifies and makes those children holy because of your presence. This is the context. And he's saying there's nothing unclean. It's sanctified by the word of God. That word was, I've given it to you for meat, back to Noah. And prayer, you're giving thanks. And God is there with you, brother, sister, young or old. And everything as you walk with him in his will and presence is holiness unto the Lord. That's the context. It's not unclean. Now, don't go and sit in the idol's temple and eat it, because you're now having fellowship with devils. Not the eating of the flesh, but the whole procedure. So let's understand the two different things he's saying to the Corinthians and the Romans. I know this is technical, But we're coming to a point, and it's important to understand these things, brethren. So, he's saying God's created them. And this is the foreknowledge of God, because he knew when he made these animals what would be eaten and what wouldn't, even though they were all vegetarians at the start, right? Adam ate the fruits of the tree and the grain of the field and so on before flesh was given to eat. God made it lawful after the flood. I presume that they were eating them anyway before the flood, not Noah, but if they were filled with violence and all manner of wickedness, I imagine they were eating animals with blood, strangled, all the crazy, corrupt things. And going forward, God gave them for meat, and he had built in the nutritional value in his original creation, anticipating that eventuality. That's how I would understand it. Because initially, meat was forbidden, flesh of animals, they were vegetarian. In any case, it's to be received of thanksgiving, which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Okay, now this is the key. Marriage is good. Marital relations, one flesh, the bed is undefiled, is good. And eating meat is good. Because of the dualism of the day, the Gnostic heresy that said that flesh and matter is evil and spirit is good. And therefore, you don't partake of evil by having marital relations and eating flesh and propagating the sinners of the world by bearing children. This was a doctrine that was part of philosophy and joined with the gospel. And it really took off in the expiration of Timothy. Don't know exactly when Timothy died, obviously, but we do know when these things began to become popular in the middle of the second century. All right? So he's addressing every creature of God is good, not evil. It may shock you to know that some of the things that atheists claim and say today originated in the church. That the God of the Old Testament was an evil God and created an evil world. That was the Marcionite heresy. Now, Marcion was the son of the bishop of Syria. I forget now. His father was a bishop. And Marcion became a wealthy ship owner, very wealthy. And he developed this hatred, the way I would call it, although I don't think historians do, of the God of the Old Testament. And he saw that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were different gods. And saw that the creator of the world of flesh and so on was an evil God. And that Jesus represented the good God. See? This arose. Marcion, if I understand the church history correctly, was the first person to assemble a New Testament canon. He assembled Paul's epistles and some of the Gospels, and he chopped out all the parts he didn't like, put that together, and said, this is the New Testament. There was a time early in the church history where the Marcionites accounted for about 30% of all Christians who believed that the God of the Old Testament was evil and that matter and the material world and flesh and marriage and procreation and eating meat was evil. That's what Paul was warning about. It was so precise that skeptics say Paul couldn't have written this. It must be a second century forgery because it so exactly describes what arose. It's kind of circular reasoning. This can't be true, therefore it must have happened this way. And this might shock you, but this is what was going on. Can you imagine? Almost a third of Christians embrace this heresy. Marcion was excommunicated by his own father for his heresy, and he moved to the church at Rome. He was wealthy, and he donated to the church at Rome the equivalent of between $5 million and $10 million Canadian dollars today. It's quite sizable. And he introduced his doctrine and so on, and was prominent by his way. Well, 4 or 5 years of this, and the church at Rome excommunicated him and gave him back all his money. That was a time where there were no public church buildings, where the money was spent to feed the poor and the widows and so on. It was quite difficult to accumulate the money. Fortunately, the church did have some wealthy patrons, and they donated, he gave him his money and excommunicated and sent him bye-bye. And he still, nonetheless, propagated his gospel, and it took off so well. He imposed celibacy on married couples. How it spread is incredible, that a third, roughly estimated by historians, of professing believers at that time were Marcionite. It's a terrible heresy. And Paul forewarned it. This super spiritualism. Now, fortunately, it has a built-in self-destruct mechanism. You can't procreate, you know, you're really shooting yourself in the foot for your numbers. And it spread because of in some people, many, this was the Christianity. This was their first introduction to Christianity. This was the first introduction to the New Testament, was Marcionite's chopped up Bible and his corrupted gospel. This is our history. It's amazing the doctrine of God survived, obviously by his providence. And Paul's warning Timothy, this is coming. You prepare the brethren. Now, this literal heresy resurfaced again 19th century, but we'll get to that later. it's stuck around a long time. Now, shortly after Marcion, 10, 20, 30 years, you had a much lesser known figure named Tatian. Don't know, probably not pronouncing his name right, T-A-T-I-A-N. He was a disciple of Justin Martyr. He embraced Marcionism. He spread what was called the Encratite heresy. The same thing. Matter was evil, forbidding marriage, and commanding to abstain from flesh. Brethren, you have the son of a faithful bishop that had such integrity he would excommunicate his own son. And you have the disciple of Justin Martyr. I think he was a convert of John the Apostle. And they went completely off the rails. I hope it fills us with a sense of sobriety of how none of us is immune to error, but that we abide in Christ diligently and exhort one another daily, and admonish and encourage one another. And go on. Is that right? You see how early this thing was? By 144 AD, Marcion was excommunicated from the church at Rome for his heresy that he had been propagating and teaching in the church. All right? So this was very, very literal warning. And it happened the latter times, so far as Timothy was concerned, towards the end of his life or beyond it. And it was very literal. Now, it gets worse. 70 to 100 years later, we have Mani, M-A-N-I. I mean, whatever it was in Latin or Greek. And the Manachian, I don't know how to pronounce it. You? No, you can't help me either. And he had a gig, he made it, he took the best of both worlds to preserve this heresy and propagate it. He made it that this applied only to the elite, spiritual elite, and that the hearers could marry and reproduce, and you know, and they'd be okay as long as the elite prayed for them and were there. So now he created a hierarchy and a elite and, you know, second class,
But y'all could be saved as long as we're supported and kept going. And so now they were, they had children being born, and this, you know, I don't have to go that hardcore route, but I can still be part of the team. And so that flourished. Celibacy for the elites, but marriage and meat for the riffraff. And of course, and this is where the speaking lies in hypocrisy, historians note, now, and they were flushed out, Augustine of Hippo. You all heard about Augustine? The second most, after Paul the Apostle, the second most influential man in Christendom is Augustine of Hippo. Calvinism is just Augustine reworked. The upgrade, you know, Augustine 2.0. Now, the thing is, Augustine was, Yeah, I think he was a Manichaean, not a Marcionite. He had a circuitous route. So he exposed them from the inside, the corruption that they, although they said, no, don't do this and we don't do that, they did. They had concubines. They were fornicators. They had feasts. They were living licentious lives while pretending to be these pious ascetics who abstain from all of this stuff. You see? Speaking lies in hypocrisy. That this is evil, that this demiurge, this evil God of the Old Testament creed, that's a lie. That it's evil and matter is evil, that's a lie. They were speaking lies in hypocrisy. They were indulging in those things. So what the apostle is warning about. It's not just the licentious, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption that Peter and Jude warn of. Both, the errors go in both directions. And Paul, I suppose because he was preaching to the Gentiles, the error he was, that were coming out of paganism, you see the direction? I suppose it's a bit like Tai Chi, I don't know much about it, but I've heard that, and maybe this is just mythology or modern myth, that you kind of use your combatants, your attacker's strength against him. So he's come lunging at you, you step out of the way, help him on his way, you know. You've got these Gentiles that are coming out of debauchery and paganism and licentiousness. We just push them into extremities. It's all evil, right? So Paul was dealing with the Torah observant Jews wanting to circumcise the Gentiles. He was dealing with ascetic philosophers. Look, in Colossians, this is what he's talking about. The seeds were there in the apostolic times. Colossians chapter 15, turn there. Verse 16, I was going to start verse 15. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. See, just pushing them, going over too far. You bow down, you worship Jesus as Lord, yeah, and the saints and the angels and adding stuff. Make it more rigorous, more extreme, more what have you. And not holding the head. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, from its philosophies, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Look, here it is. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. See, this whole idea of extreme asceticism is there for the religious zealous. And Paul is warning about it from early days. Not just the religious circumcisers of the Jewish believers, but heathen philosophers teaching that matter is evil, that no, you don't have anything to do with it. Extremes. Now, Jesus was extreme. So extremism is not wrong in and of itself. By extremes, I mean things that go beyond what God has prescribed. That's what's extreme. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently, white hot metal. That's extreme love. That's good. Where you go crazy is if you go beyond the love of God. Good luck finding out where that is. But so by extreme, I don't just mean intense or to a high degree. I mean going beyond the bounds that God has set. That's real extremism. All right. So are we getting a picture for what's going on? This is the context. Heresies are coming, Timothy. This is going to be the point of attack. They're going to attack the nature of God. They're going to attack the creation of God. They're going to attack the goodness of God and the good things God has made for men and women to enjoy and rejoice in. You've got to warn the brethren about these things. This is part of Timothy's charge. And he laid out a specific thing that swept up thousands of early believers, tens of thousands of early believers caught up in this heresy. And if that can happen on the heels of the apostolic age, with men, Polycarp, he might have been the bishop of Smyrna, mixing up, but he might have, anyway. He was martyred about 10 years after the church at Rome excommunicated Marcion for his heresy. This is a time where people would rather die than burn a little incense to the emperor. This wasn't a compromise, laissez-faire, you know, where Christians can make obnoxious nuisances of themselves in public, demanding our Christian rights or something. This was an age where they couldn't have a public building for worship and where you could be extinguished, killed for speaking against the emperor. That was the context in which these damnable heresies arose. You and I, therefore, need to be diligent. Now, you know, you read about the Bereans. We all love to say, you know, we're Bereans, right? Yeah. Search the scriptures daily, see where these things be so, right? Good to do. How many would affirm that's a good Christian practice? Do you realize what it means that they searched the scriptures daily?
And you're thinking, yeah, it means every day they opened their Bibles and looked at it. Yes, yes, yes.
How many Bibles were in the church at Berea? Anyone want to hazard a wild guess? Hint, there was no printing press. Maybe one. So if they searched the scriptures daily, means the church was having a daily Bible study. Therefore, they grew. Brethren, we need to be in the Word. We need to be in it together. We need to be discussing truth together. Not idle. Redeeming the time. Laying up a good foundation for the time to come. I know that's in the context of good works, but it's a true principle. Our time is pretty nearly gone. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times. Well, you know what? I'm going to tell you about the end of the Marcionites and the Menachians. They persisted. They were eventually brought to heel and exterminated by the power of that arose the institutional Roman Catholic Church. And yet, later, the Roman Catholic Church implemented the Menachian elitist system, whereby priests and bishops who participated in marriage, had marriage clergy, although it was banned the middle of the 4th century, it was not enforced. It was a law in the books, but they had married priests, married bishops, until I think about the 10th century. It was them. And you had now celibate clergy. Nuns were a thing right from the 1st century. Paul writes about them to Timothy, not in the nunnish form, but that's what he says. Don't accept the young widows and the virgins that wanted to stay single. The women being celibate was a thing. There would be fewer men that would do it. but it was entirely voluntary. And it still is. You know, no one forces a nun to be a nun. They don't hold ecclesiastical office per se. We're just looking at this history, right? This is not a plug for the Roman Catholic Church. If you know me, you know that's not what I'm doing. We're just looking at history, and it dominates a lot of the public face of Christianity. But the imposition of celibacy on the clergy was a direct practice of the Manichaean heresy without the doctrine. Right? It wasn't claiming marriage is a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. So they didn't claim it was evil. They just forbade it for the elite, the spiritual elite. And the commensurate hypocrisy and the where they actually lived debauched lives, not every single clergyman, obviously, is well documented. And it's persisted right to this day. But the first application of this wasn't the Roman Catholic Church, notwithstanding the writings of Matthew Henry and John Gill and William Barclay and Adam Clark and the rest of them. That's not the primary thing. The primary thing was the Marcionite heresy, the Encratites that emerged from, Tatian, whatever his name was, however you pronounce it, and the Manichaean heresies. Those were the impending things that laid the groundwork and the spirit of the thing. There was a revival of these things in the 19th century. The Shakers, Mother Ann Lee, forbade marital relations. Any married couple that joined the Shakers had to be celibate, and they were separated. I remember reading an article in I think it was National Geographic in the 1980s. There were three living Shaker women left in their 80s or 90s. You know, it didn't last for obvious reasons. Same reason, they cut themselves off they cut the branch off behind them. But they weren't the only ones. The Grahamites, who influenced the Seventh-day Adventists. Again, vegetarian diet, and so they have some dietary restrictions. Graham cracker comes from the Grahamite heresy, the heretic, the founder there. There was what they call in the burnt-out areas, 19th century. What they mean is that the fires of revival had burnt out, so there was no one left to convert. And in some of these, amongst the Christian sects, these heresies arose. I think that's what historians refer to it. That miniature revival of that heresy isn't what the apostle had in view either. That's not a signal of end times. It was this that we've looked at, the initial Marcionite, Manichaean. Tatian was a more of an Eastern phenomenon. I think he was the one, introduced or is believed to have introduced the gospel in regions around Syria, where it was embraced because it aligned with some of their pre-existing beliefs. Imagine that the first gospel some people heard was from a heretic with a corrupt Bible. It was the first Bible they got. It's been a hard go for the gospel and for the believers. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Love not their lives unto the death, the truth will always be attacked, both by persecution and by corrupt imitators. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, brethren. When people are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, this language is profound, and it's serious. It draws upon the language of the temptress in Proverbs. For time's sake, I'm going to rely on your memory, you know. Decline to go to her steps, right? Many mighty have been cast down by her. The young man follows after her, not knowing. You know, he's going like an ox to the slaughter. This is a serious warning to the young man about the temptress, the seducing woman. That's the language of the apostle. And it's going to end in death for that young man. Here, he's saying that the men, and it's mostly men, that yield to these spirits end up with a conscience that has been seared, like cauterized with a hot iron. It's no longer a functioning conscience. And when you are dealing with a cult leader, you're dealing with a man most probably with no functioning. You have no basis to appeal to him. Thankfully, those people are not high in percentage, but they get the roasting that the Lord Jesus gave the Pharisees. You're not trying to win them. You're trying to expose them and run them out of town. There's a difference between a wounded lamb and a wolf, and the wolf gets one treatment. They are narcissists. They are evildoers. You are not going to convert them and win them. Now, you don't be verbally abusive. But you have to understand, Paul's saying they've got no conscience. You're not going to win these people over. They're done. They've sold their souls irrevocably to the devil, to use a modern kind of a idea. Having their conscience seared with hot iron. So they have embraced the seductress spiritually, this doctrine. Lies and hypocrisy. Doesn't mean that every single one of them doesn't try to live up to those ideals, but they will say these things and live in pleasure while they profess and teach and demand rigorous denial. You see, you know, can I say this? You see the same evil in many of the politicians during the COVID response, whereby they imposed lockdown. They forbade people from attending the deaths and funerals of their own parents while they were having parties with each other. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. It's the same evil spirit, the same narcissists, although we hope some of them can be saved. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath received, created to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, brethren, in closing this portion, the application I would submit for us is twofold. The specific guard against the specific heresies, and even in secular terms, this spirit of there is a vegan and vegetarian movement that's not content to just live quietly with their own dietary preferences, but to accuse you of being a murderous kind of person for eating meat. It's a good creature, and they'll say, yeah, and worth more than you. You will read some people that are of the opinion that when a dog has bitten somebody, the person for their irresponsible behavior should be killed and not the dog. Why don't they kill the human? The dog's just being a dog. Where years ago, when a woman was charged and prosecuted because she was following a cattle truck with sheep, pigs. And when the truck stopped, she ran up and was giving them drinks out of her water bottle because to take them to market for sale and so on, and if they're going to be slaughtered or whatever, that pigs had to have been fasting a certain amount. So it devalued, it endangered the sale of these animals. And when the matter was in court, her lawyer, himself, I believe, Jewish, argued in court that what she did to those pigs was just the same as what people did for the Jews on trains going to Auschwitz. And that those pigs had a right to live because they are souls, they are persons. It's a Jewish lawyer arguing that in court, your lifetime. The judge, thankfully, had some sanity. It said, they are not persons, they are property, as are cats and dogs, and put him in his place. But that these ideas, and that you're evil for eating flesh, even in secular people, atheists, or that, you know, we're energy, we're spirit. These are ancient ideas that are against the gospel. And beloved brethren, keep your minds and hearts from embracing these ideas. They might look innocuous. It's like a little cute little baby snake or something. It's going to kill you. The spirit behind these things, the doctrines of devils. And they will find hosts in people of all sorts of religions and no religion. So there's that application for us. We want to not get caught up in any philosophy or doctrine. It can worm its way into health treatments. That's a big thing today. And, you know, health supplements. And it'll infect a health supplement. Oh, you shouldn't eat this. You shouldn't eat that and all of that. You'll be discerning. Doctrines of devils work in all sorts of people's minds. You can't go wrong following the Bible and what it has to say about food. Keep yourself from these errors and be aware that people who are not filled with the Spirit and whose minds are not washed by the Word of God are prone and susceptible. But there's another thing to draw from it. And that is by looking at this through the lens of synecdoche and metonymy. That these are representative issues. And that you and I must never, although we want to avoid worldliness, amen, and licentiousness, and indulging the flesh, and all of those things, we must never fall into the error of calling evil what God made good. We must never forget that the living God, we trust in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. We must never become extreme and unbalanced. We must remember that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, he wasn't a wine bibber or a glutton or a drunk or whatever they called him. But he didn't have all this austere, you know, there's a certain... He wasn't a top button Christian. I know I am, but I can tell you why. Not because I'm... think you're going to be stumbled by my, you know, Adam's apple or looking at the collar of my white t-shirt. But he wasn't rigid rules man. He wouldn't have watched a single unclean thing for amusement. Don't misunderstand. He wouldn't have told or laughed at a dirty joke. Don't misunderstand me. He wouldn't have been caught up idolatrously in sports or any of those things, but he was free. Do you understand? His meat and his drink was to do the will of God. But he could break all their rules. You understand my point? And you and I must never become rules-based religious people that are in bondage ourselves and judge others. You understand? We must never go beyond the limits that God has put for our good. So I'll give you an example. We've been talking about marriage. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Amen. Now, if your spouse dies, you may remarry and you haven't sinned. Amen. Do you know in the second century, some of the quote-unquote church fathers forbade remarriage for widows? Some of the greats that we would esteem. Forbade remarriage for widows. They were adulteresses. They were going to be married in heaven. Well, that's not what Jesus taught. Yeah. Heresies come in early. Zeal for, you know, marital purity. We're so against remarriage that we forbid what God allowed. Do you see it? We're against fornication, but we're not against what God has made good. That's the thing. And that applies to... unwinding. The story is told, I don't know if it's true, I remain skeptical with anything I read outside this book. The Apostle John playing with a chicken. I mean, what could that look like, right? It's going to be fun. He's playing with it, you know, sporting whatever. It's documented. I don't know how accurate it is, but it's believable. And somebody rebuked him for wasting time. Imagine rebuking the Apostle John. This is one of the super zealot brothers, you know. Reportedly, John said, "Do you not know that the bow that is always strung is soon destroyed?" In other words, if you can never laugh, if you go around like on all the time, you're going to just self-destruct. And worse, you'll probably destroy everyone else around you too. Right? I can't agree with Charles Wesley, or John Wesley, I believe, who wrote, I'm sure I read it, "Avoid laughing as you would hellfire." I think he's gone off the rails there. And tell that to Abram, you know, God gave him a boy named Laughter. But it can be done to excess. All right, brethren, let us avoid boundaries, limitations that God has not made. And deal with the inevitable excesses and fleshly indulgences that some will engage in and need to be rebuked, reproved, and treated for it. And that will be a perennial problem as long as human beings exist, and we'll have to deal with it. In our own souls and in those of others. Going too far, no, that's beyond. We'll have to deal with it, but we can never allow ourselves to forbid what God has blessed, declared good, and given to all. Amen? That is a danger for conservative-minded Christians. And we want to avoid that. we want to avoid, you know, like, I won't do it, you know, never pull my, hike my pant leg up and, you know. We want to avoid immodesty, we want to avoid fleshly pleasures, we want to. But we want to, the atmosphere shouldn't be a judgy, it should be kind of like, you know, think of a sports team and they're running, come on guys, we can do this, you know, there's a camaraderie and we all suffer from the tendency to want to slack off and, you know, pamper the flesh a bit, stop, you know what I mean? And then we're, the attitude is, no, come on guys, we can do this, let's give it. It's not this, you lazy, so you get the vision? A team all running together. Come on, lads, come on. Everyone's encouraging one another, and they're all sharing the common enemy of exertion and the carnal self that wants to just pamper the flesh. But the response is to encourage each other to keep going, not criticize and, you know, hey, you're at the back and infighting. Let our admonishing and encouraging one another be like that team atmosphere where we're with each other, we're for each other, we're all together in this. Not that awful, poisonous, prideful, destructive, judgy, fault-finding. You know what I mean? Brother? Let that never be among us. And let us keep hard to the Lord. Can you imagine Jesus who, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's think of him, a friend of publicans and sinners, who was endured constantly the scorn of those kinds of people. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Why eateth your master with sinners? You know, he's at a feast with Matthew and his publican friends. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Why are they picking corn on the Sabbath? All kinds of things. He was constantly being criticized by the conservatives. The sinless Son of God was regularly judged and criticized by the conservatives. Let us not be those conservatives that criticize and judge the Son of God. For whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. Brethren, as we remember his death, let's remember who we are remembering. Not an austere religious teacher,
but God manifest in the flesh, the creator that made all things good, lay down his life for us. Let's embrace him in that life. Let's remember him. Let's worship him.